Verse 4. And the man said to me, Son of man, see with your eyes. Isn't this great for this meditation? See with your eyes, hear with your ears, and give attention to all that I am going to show you. For you have been brought here in order to show it to you. Declare it to the house of Israel, all that you see. Ezekiel 40, verse 4, and that's from Madeline Carnavelli. Some of you have heard this message before, but I understand that Howie Hendricks says that you have to hear a message three times before you get it. So most of you are only on your second time. I'll get organized in a minute. Isaiah was given a vision of God's glory. And he said, I saw the Lord sitting on the throne, lofty and exalted, with a train of his robe filling the temple. Seraphim stood above him. One called out to the other and said, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. That's from Isaiah 6, 1 to 3. Now Isaiah's response to the vision was, Woe is me, for I am ruined, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Today we don't hear much about God's holiness. We have so humanized Jesus Christ that many of our songs refer to him as our buddy, our pal, our companion, our friend, but we tend to overlook his awesomeness and his holiness. In the Old Testament times, even to refer to Jehovah, they used the word Yahweh to keep away from dishonoring God in any way. There was such a fear of using the name of God. And we've just done the opposite, haven't we? And I think we've accustomed ourselves to being unholy because we think it's unattainable. We compare, whenever we do think of God's awesomeness, we compare ourselves to it and we think, well, I can't make it. So what's the use? And yet, as Barb pointed out in 1 Peter 1:15, but God requires that we be holy. He says, be ye holy, for I am holy. And I think one of the major problems is that we do not understand the definition of holiness. What do you think it is? So where's the glass of water? Somebody said I'd have. What is the definition for holiness? I think I can make it. When you're desperate enough, you'll make it. There you go. You peaked. What do you think it what do the rest of you think it is? Can't stand these smart, bolder girls. What do you usually think of when you think of holiness?
Perfection.
Yes. And so we immediately give up. Well, you know, that's it. I'm not perfect, and you're not perfect, and so we tend to think, well, so much for holiness. But the definition of it is devout, sacred, pleasing to God, consecrated. But the one I like, and the one we're going to refer to today, is being set apart for God's exclusive use. Does it say anything about perfection? No. Then is it attainable? You bet. Well, let's talk about God's holiness for a minute. Now, holiness is not just a mere attribute of God. It is his essential nature. Everything related to God is holy. All of his attributes are holy. And there is no holiness apart from God. So there are no holy men, no holy lamas in India. There are no holy gurus. Nothing is holy apart from relating to the living God. So if God has called us to be holy, then it must be attainable for the Christian. Now we are to be holy, And when you think of the word holy as relating to us, what does your mind conjure up? Some of you have heard this, but I love to read it because it's exactly what I've always thought. I'm going to read it to you. I think of a super sweet woman whom no experience of life can ruffle or discourage. She has a smile for every occasion. When she speaks, there is a saintly aura about her of serenity, and faintly in the background, symphonic music is heard and the flutter of angels' wings. She never has a bad attitude or response to criticism, pain, or rejection. Super person. And so it's no wonder that we think holiness is unattainable. When I first was around the Navigators, the girls from Minneapolis always had this sweetness about them that was in contrast to my personality. And I used to say to the Lord, why wasn't I born in Minneapolis and why don't I have that? How come I lived in New York and battled it out in the jungle and then came to be around the Navigators, and I felt very, very different. And I was told I was, so that was confirmed. I don't know where I got off on that. But anyway, oh, the super person. Super sweet person. And I thought they must be much more spiritual than I because they smiled all the time. And I was one that you had to have something to smile about before I would. But perfection, rather than being set apart from God for God's exclusive use or consecrated to God. Priests, prophets, John the Baptist, holy women of old, remember that term? Women were called holy in the Bible. Now, when you think of the Old Testament, where did God consistently reveal his holiness? And only those who have not seen this can answer that question. Not a hard question, girls. Where did he consistently reveal his holiness? Well, somebody who knows. What? In the temple. That's right. And we happen to have one with us. A temple. Okay, what went on in the temple? What went on in the temple? What'd she say? He revealed his holiness. That's true. And that's because God dwelt in the temple. It was his dwelling place. Man could come to the temple to meet God, to confess his sins, and to worship him. And where was the place that God's presence was seen in the temple? In the Holy of Holies. And once a year, the high priest went to the Holy of Holies and offered sacrifice for the sins of the people, the Day of Atonement. Do you know what that day is that they celebrate today? Yes, Yom Kippur. Okay. 1 Kings 8:27. Solomon has just built the temple, and he is consecrating it. And he says a few words about God that I think are very appropriate. He says, after he's built this magnificent temple, according to the directions that his father gave, is something wrong? Oh, that's all right. We'll take care of it in a minute. I spotted the temple lowered, and we will raise it. I don't want you to touch anything, Betty, because I know what's going to happen. You can see it's bracing itself over there. If you raise it, it will. You'll see what's on there. Okay. But can God really dwell upon the earth? Behold, the heavens cannot contain thee. How much less this house which I have constructed? Here he had this magnificent temple that he had just completed. And Solomon was wise enough to know that he could not contain God in that temple. And yet, God was there. It was his dwelling place. Okay, what else went on in the temple? sacrifice. Okay, now we can move it. There was a sacrifice going on. Well, it's going to have to go like that. It was a place of reconciliation. That's why people brought sacrifices, is to be reconciled to God. And so they brought their sacrifices after they had sinned and were put into a position of being forgiven, receiving God's mercy. Behind, in the Holy of Holies, was the Ark of the Covenant, you remember? And God met with man there and rendered mercy instead of judgment. Okay, what else went on in the temple?
Prayer.
Worship, good. Women, there was a woman's court. Women went to the temple as well. And you can find all of this in 1 Kings 8. I like 22 and 3 because it talks about worship. Does someone have it? Oh, I do. Just a second. I found it. It's good, isn't it? Solomon stood in front of the altar of the Lord before the whole congregation of Israel, and spreading out his hands toward heaven, said, O Lord God of Israel, there is no God like thee in heaven above or in the earth beneath, who loyally observes the covenant with thy servants when they walk before thee with perfect devotion. God met man in that temple. Okay, there was no other purpose for the temple. It was not used for bingo games at night, or for garage sales, or for any of the many things that we seem to occupy ourselves with at churches. It was for God's exclusive use. That was the purpose of the temple. I'd like us now to kind of break up into little groups and look at Ezekiel 8. Now, I'll give you the setting of Ezekiel 8, which will take you down through the first three or four verses. And that is, Israel is now in captivity in Babylon, and Ezekiel has a vision. He's a prophet. God takes Ezekiel by the hair and moves him from Babylon into Jerusalem. And he takes him to the temple, and he said, look at what is going on in my temple. And that's what you're going to do tonight. That's the one question you want to answer. What is going on in the temple? Ezekiel 8. And I'll give you about 3 or 4 minutes. And you can talk to each other and preach to each other and do whatever you want to do. I know that you're getting something out of it because you're all talking now. You too, Betty.
Okay.
Everyone will know that you were the last one to turn around. Okay, what was going on in the temple?
Idol worship.
Just one form of idol worship?
No.
Many forms. What? Did you come up with anything from your footnotes as to what all that meant?
The women, it said that they were worshiping, is it Tammuz?
Tammuz,
the god of fertility.
And what went with that was castration, human sacrifice, sexual unity, and cult rites. Now remember, you could ask the question, what's a nice Jewish girl like you doing in a place like this? But what had happened was the Jews had been, most of them were in captivity, and the remainder had gotten infiltrated with the other gods and idols. And so you're seeing a list of many different things that are going on. What are some of the others? Worshipping the sun with their backs to the temple. And what's the implication of that? Yes. Jehovah. Where is God all this time? Remember, he was in the temple. His presence was in the Holy of Holies. Where is he now? According to this passage. Where is God? In verse 6 it says, they are driving me away from my sanctuary. Was he gone yet? No. He was coexisting with their idols. Now, whose temple was it? And their idols were in his temple. That's how desecrated it was. What do you think those images on the walls might represent, on the walls of their minds? What do you think? Guess, it's not hard. What goes on the walls of your mind? the same thing that was going on the walls of their mind. And it says, the Lord cannot see us. What had happened in their concept of God? Yeah, it had shrunk. God cannot see us, so we will do what we want to do, right? God coexisted in the temple with the idols. His temple was not their temple, it was his temple. Do you remember the one time, and do you know, oh yes, and in verse 3, remember the image of jealousy? What is that? Was there some image that looked like jealousy there? What does it mean? Provokes God to jealousy. The image that was in that temple or the images provoked God to jealousy. Now, does that mean God is petty? No. Who had the right to that temple? God did. And they were provoking him to jealousy, an idol. The only time Jesus became physically violent was when? When they desecrated the temple. Now, he became verbally abusive at times, but never physically until the temple was being desecrated. And then he went in with a whip. What is the temple equivalent today? You know a reference for that?
1 Corinthians 3:16.
Okay, now I understand that 1 Corinthians 3 refers to the body of Jesus Christ, the corporate body. 3:6:19 says, or do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and that you are not your own? And let us see. Do you think of yourself as embodying the temple of God? Just a minute, I hooked up here. Where is the dwelling place of God today? Within me and within you. That's right. And each Christian is a temple in which God has chosen to dwell. He is a dwelling place. His dwelling place is within us. And to whom does the New Testament temple belong?
Jesus Christ.
It belongs to the Godhead, doesn't it? We belong to God. It's his temple. Have you ever thought about that? My body. Now, we're not talking about your mind or your spirit. We're talking about your physical body. That's what it says. Your body is the temple of God. We tend to depreciate our bodies. We don't like the shape of them. We don't like the temptations that they cause us. I used to attribute all my problems with lust of the flesh to my body. Now, my body, without my mind, doesn't do anything, does it? So we can't make the body the scapegoat. Nor should we depreciate it, because God has honored it with his presence. Let's turn to John 14. And if you would help me out on this, if someone would read John 14:16 and 17 first. Janet, could you read it loud, please? Loudly.
16 and 17.
Mm-hmm.
And I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper, that he may be with you forever. That is the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it does not behold him or know him. But you know him, because he abides with you and will be in you.
All right. So who is in your temple?
Spirit.
The Holy Spirit. Okay. Would someone read verse 23, please? Amen. Who's that? Jesus and the Father. So the Trinity indwells our temple. That's very important. See, we tend to think it's only the Holy Spirit. It is the triune God indwelling the temple of the believer. Does that give you a different attitude toward your body? Have you ever been ungrateful for the body that you have? I have. I won't tell you why, because we're being taped. And I never know who hears these tapes. But the presence of God, of the Godhead in your body, sanctifies it. doesn't it? If the Trinity is in your body, where is the Holy of Holies? Where is the Holy of Holies? In your temple, same throne. I think some people, when I first say this, think I'm being sacrilegious. Where else? Why does God call our bodies a temple? We embody the Trinity. Now, should that not influence how we dress? Our body English? We hear a lot about body English today, and you can say this in the secular world, and they know exactly what you're talking about. Our countenance? Absolutely everything connected with the body is relevant to God. It represents God. Now, is God comfortable in our temple? Or is he competing with our idols? How much control does he have of his temple? How comfortable is he in it? Romans 12, 1 and 2 makes sense when you think about this. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, to what? Present your bodies what? Yeah, it doesn't say your spirit, does it? It says your body, a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God. What you do is a generous favor to God? Is that what it says? No, he deserves it. It's his temple. It's his temple. Okay? And it should be set apart for God's exclusive use. And secondly, it is the place of reconciliation. Now what goes on? How can that be interpreted today? When you sin, where do we often sin? In our minds. And do I have to make a big deal? Do I have to go and get an ox and bring it to the temple and say, I blew it again, priest, would you intercede for me? Is that what I have to do? No. I simply confess within my own heart to the Lord, and immediately I am cleansed. Isn't that right? It is the place of reconciliation. Isn't that exciting? Because that's the whole purpose. It wasn't that God enjoyed the blood of bulls and goats. It was because he wanted to be in fellowship with man, and he still does. And 1 John 2, 15 and 16. Oh, before I say that, what are the things that contaminate our temple? I've already given you a clue, if your scripture memory is sharp. What contaminates our temple? What are some influences?
Greed.
What else? That's from within, isn't it? Are there some outside influences? Movies, books, magazine rack. You just walk down the street and what you see visually gets your mind going, doesn't it? TV. I seem to be moved to watch less and less TV because if the movie, the story doesn't revolt me, the ads do. See, everything we see affects our temple, affects our minds, doesn't it? And we either accept them and think about them, or we reject them. And depending on which we do, our minds become and our bodies become contaminated. Because then, after my mind gets an idea, my body follows through with it, doesn't it? What about the contamination from within? Kay just gave us one. Greed. What else goes on within? Pride. Now, I classify them in two sections. There are besetting sins. Now, these are the ones we know about. We confess them over and over again. They're sins that get to us. We're tired of them. We get discouraged because of them. That's what I call a besetting sin. And Psalm 19, I marked it so I could turn to it quickly. Psalm 19:12 says, who is aware of his sins? From those that are secret, pardon me. And the next verse says, from those presumptuous sins, too, keep thy servant away. Let them not rule over me. But A besetting sin is something that you're just tired of and you know about. And then there are blind spots. And I appreciated Jack and Carol last week explaining to us that they pray together that they will not have blind spots. Areas that everybody else sees but us. And there's even a scripture on that. I think that was the one I just gave you. 19:12, but the one I like is Psalm 51:6, where David prays that he would know truth. Surely thou desirest truth in the inner self. See, we can kid each other, can't we, with our little smiles and our sweet Christian attitudes. And thou makest me understand hidden wisdom. Surely thou desirest truth in the inner self, and make me to understand hidden wisdom. Sometimes we are self-deceived, often we are self-deceived, by our own sins. But other people see them, and they're the ones we want the least to hear about. I don't want to have that problem, so I prefer not to acknowledge that I have it. It's not the kind that I want to be known for. But often, for instance, for years, as those of you who have lived with me know, I have a rather short fuse. And I used to justify that on the basis of the fact that I'm Middle Eastern. And as you read the Bible, you notice that a lot of Middle Eastern people blow up and they throw dust in the air and they tear their clothes and they rant and rave. Well, I thought I'm just one of the bunch. God doesn't care if that's my background. And maybe you're Irish and you've justified your little Irish temper. Or maybe you've justified your stubbornness. My mother used to say to me, "You're so stubborn." And I thought, so what? So she's got other problems. And see, basically, we are self-centered creatures. We are selfish, we are self-centered, and we don't like anybody to tell us that. Those are not very pleasant ones. Let me read something to you that I'm reading a little bit out of the outline that I had, but I overlooked it. This is from a challenge by Bob Foster. And if you're not on his mailing list, it'll only cost you a gift envelope once a year. He asks to cover the costs. But he says, at the beginning of each new day, be sure not only to take a shower and wash your face and hands, but wash your thinking as well. Wash your thinking. It is impossible to exaggerate the importance of clean thoughts. Here in the mental, daily battles are won or lost. Thinking, not growing, makes the woman. Of course, he said makes the man. The very process of thinking seems to change a woman's character. For as she thinks in her heart, so is she. What you are is largely dependent on what you feed your mind. Your dominant thoughts control your present actions. See, there's the combination of the thinking and the body. Start the day with captured thought patterns. Have you ever noticed that when you start a day thinking lustful thoughts, angry thoughts, bitter thoughts, jealous thoughts, that you're captured by them for the rest of the day and you're battling it? Capture them first thing, whenever they start. Stop the beginnings of them. Now, here's the sensitive part. What are some idols more related to navigator staff women? And now I'm getting to meddling, you're right. What would you say are some idols?
Performance.
Performance, good. What else? Why do we perform? Somebody told us this morning. Marina told us, didn't she? Why do we perform?
Because we want to belong.
We want to belong in what? For status, for acceptance, whatever. What else? Significance, sure. What are some other idols?
Recognition from the people.
Hmm? Titles, yes, I have that down. Ooh, titles. Yes, titles and position. Why did she get to be a woman's rep and I didn't? Have you ever thought that? I'm sure you wouldn't. Why did she get to be the MC and I didn't? How come she was picked to go on a trip and I wasn't? Guess how I know? And then we develop a critical spirit and a complaining spirit. Whenever I find myself referring to the navigators, you know what follows next? I'm about to pitch some blame on somebody, aren't I? And so I have to detach myself so I'm not involved with the blame. It's their fault. Whenever you hear yourself saying, and I usually say it, well, when the navigators, and then whatever comes out after that is something critical, we become bitter, resentful, we begin to gossip. And see, the Lord had to speak to me one day and let me know that I am the navigators and you are the navigators. Everybody around you knows you to be a navigator, don't they? Oh, that's the little nuns live in the nunnery. We've heard it, haven't we? We are navigators. And a few years back, not too long ago, I began to get very concerned about the navigators, the leadership of the navigators. And I began to think that God's Spirit just might be removed, because I was beginning to see signs of competitiveness. And some of these things began to concern me. And so I thought, boy, the navigator leadership really needs to become more godly. And you know what the Lord said to me? Right. And we're going to start with you. We are the navigator leadership, aren't we? We have little teams of girls around us. And so I began to pray. In addition to praying for the navigator leadership, I began to pray for myself. And that's when God began to do some very deep, hard things in my life. And a year or two ago, I could not have spoken on this because I was going through it at the time. And I still am, but at least now I recognize the situation. And I'm not so quick to point the finger at somebody else. But you know something? I have noticed that God is answering my prayer. And I am beginning to notice that the Holy Spirit seems to be present in many of our encounters. And I hear more navigator men speaking about times of prayer and times alone with God and God searching their hearts. For a while there, I was beginning to think we were becoming a well-oiled machine. We had figured out how to do disciple making and we were grinding out all these little disciples. But the Spirit didn't seem to be there the way it used to be. You know, the good old days? I think we mentioned that at the last conference. Somebody said that's an indication of, I don't know, spiritual ossification, if the good old days are what you remember. But that can happen. It's probably happening to us if we are off guard. So stop and think. What have you been complaining about lately? What have you resented? What are you fearful of? While you're sitting in your chair right here, what are you afraid of? You're afraid of that. I used to not like to be around spiritual giants, as I used to think of them, like Marina, because I thought she could look right through me. And I think she does, but she's so gracious. But I used to be uncomfortable. My eyes would drop. You ever felt that way, a little self-conscious in front of somebody that you thought might penetrate your veneer? Sure. That's because you're still hung up on people. And one thing, when I saw that other girls around the navigators years ago were getting promotions and were being taken on the neatest trips, and I was behind a typewriter, and I would think bitter thoughts, resentful thoughts. They didn't know my potential and all that. The verse the Lord used is, I would rather be a doorkeeper in the house of the Lord than to dwell in the tents of iniquity. And I could reconcile that. When it was between me and the Lord, I could reconcile. When it was between me and somebody else, I was in trouble. Does that make sense? And I have peace. Even though the situation didn't change, I had peace. And, you know, now as I look back on it, I wouldn't have taken me on those trips either, but I didn't believe that at the time. But you know, this illustration has helped me to understand the Campus Crusade pitch, you know, God, who is on the throne of your life? It's very literal, isn't it? who is on the throne of your life? Who's on the throne of my life? Do you know that if Jesus Christ or if God is not on the throne of your life, who is your idol? Me. I want to be worshipped. I want you to pay attention to me. I want you to acknowledge me. I want to be somebody. I. And I want everybody to move in my behalf to meet these needs. Does that make sense? It isn't a choice of creeping things and all of these things that were in that idol. I believe that the main idol is me or God. And that's a choice. And we are competing with God, which provokes him to jealousy. And sometimes we don't feel very close to the Lord, and it's because our eyes are on our selfish little selves and not on him. Well, how can I become holy? Just as the Old Testament temple was for one purpose, to meet and to glorify God, so our temple should be for one purpose. And Paul says in 2 Corinthians 11:3, I am afraid that your minds may be seduced from a single-minded devotion to him by the same subtle means that the serpent used toward Eve. So the first point is that we are to be single-minded. To be single-minded means to will one thing. To be double-minded means to look two ways at once. And if you ever tried to drive down a street doing that, you have great difficulty. And we have very great difficulty following the Lord doing that. Because in my mind, double-mindedness has to do with trying to get the best out of both worlds, doesn't it? And double-mindedness, James 1:8 says, results in instability. Now, if I were to ask each one of you individually or collectively, are you single-minded for the Lord or are you double-minded? Every one of us would say, I'm single-minded. And my question is, then why are we so insecure? Because single-mindedness is stable and double-mindedness is unstable. Quite a number of years ago, I had a girl live with me who was divorced. Very beautiful girl, very gifted girl. Beautiful singing voice. And all the time she lived with me, she had an enthusiasm for the Lord that just turned people on. They wanted to be around this girl. They loved her. She had a magnetic personality. But she always had an area that I continually tried to work with her on, and it was a sensual focus. I wasn't that clever that long ago, but now I would tab it as such. Her skirts were always a little bit too short and too tight. The length of her hair was very significant to her, and it was probably because of the sexual, implications of it. Now, that's not true with everybody with long hair. It was true with this girl. When she was with fellows, there was always something going on, undercurrent. After she lived with me, she went back to school and was in a worldly or a godless environment. And her mind reverted back to the old desires. And without the control of the fellowship, the koinonia, she got into some sin and ended up committing suicide. A double-minded woman is unstable in all her ways. At 27, she went to be with the Lord. It is very serious to be double-minded. And whenever I find that my commitment to the Lord is being threatened by some desire, Psalm 73 has had a real ministry in my life. And there's a song that's been written about it, and I don't know that any of you know it, but it goes, there is none, no, not one, not anything nor anyone that I desire in my heart, Lord, but thee. And somehow, if I can begin to sing that song to the Lord, it brings my heart and my mind back in focus. Of course, there's a little confession that goes along with it and whatever. The second thing, in addition to single-mindedness, is we need an increased sensitivity to sin. Are we like Isaiah when we behold God's holiness? Does it sensitize us to say, woe is me, for I am a woman of unclean lips, for mine eyes have beheld the King? Do we think that way? Remember, though, that it is a lifetime process to cleanse the temple. Cleaning it once. You know, everything connected with the temple had to be clean. The priest had to be clean. The altar had to be clean. The sheep had to be clean. Remember, it was always this, and they were forever becoming unclean. If you sat in a seat where a woman had sat that had her period, then you were unclean for 7 days. You touch a body, you're unclean. Everything had to be clean relating to the priests. The same is true of our temple today. Everything relating to us has got to be cleansed, and it's a process. And God continues the process by revealing sin to us. And that's why we need to have an increased sensitivity to sin. And then thirdly, our motivations. Psalm 139, 23, and 4. We need to take a hard look at our motivations. Is God on the throne of my life, or is he pushed into some corner? Am I so involved in accomplishing my objectives for my life and trying to force everyone to aid me in accomplishing them that I don't even begin to comprehend God's purposes? Then I must get before God and relinquish anything. And this is what I have learned to do, girls, and even physically do it. If there is something, for instance, this move to Seattle, it would not be my primary choice to move to Seattle. As a matter of fact, I would like very much to stay in Denver. I have many friends in Denver. It's a place where lots of people come en route somewhere to Glen Eyrie or somewhere else. Seattle, you don't go there unless you're going to Alaska or Japan. So there are a few friends that I might run into there, but very few compared to what goes on in Denver. Denver is very comfortable. And I found I was developing a complaining spirit. Of course, I didn't recognize it as that. I was submissive. I was willing to go. I wandered down a lonely road, and all of a sudden I heard myself one day talking to someone, and I thought, you're complaining, Helene, against the Lord. Do you ever do that? Oh, I was subtle about it, you know. But that's what it is. It's complaining. So I had to get before the Lord and offer him back Denver and anything else that he wanted, because my life belongs to him. I'm committed to him. I would not want to stay in Denver if the Holy Spirit was directing me to Seattle. But if your spirit go not with me, carry me not up hence. I've always given the Lord a way out, but he hasn't chosen to take it yet. Okay. And then one thing that I think we tend to forget, girls, is that we have the mind of Christ. And God is very creative. This whole illustration, the Lord gave me the idea. I'm not that good at visuals, but I asked the Lord for an idea, and he gave it. And then I told an artist, my first artist was Madeline. She whipped something out for me in a hurry, and I brought it to another artist. And he could visualize it, you know, to perfection. I couldn't do that. But the Lord gave me the idea. Jesus Christ is very creative, and we have his mind. Have you ever stopped when you're trying to plan something and say, Lord, give me an idea? And when he does, you will know it. He gives me them usually in the middle of the night, so I know it because I have to turn the light on. And the girls have given me a cute little pad now and a pen next to my bed so I don't have to get up and fumble around for one in the night. It was very thoughtful. We have the mind of Christ. And then you get very excited about walking and talking with him, because life is rich with Jesus, as you well know. But don't forget 1 Corinthians 2:16. You need an idea? Ask the Lord. You have his mind. J.I. Packer, in Knowing God, says, in this world, royal children have to undergo extra training and discipline, which other children escape, in order to fit them for their high destiny. It is the same with the children of the King of Kings. The clue to understanding all his dealings with them is to remember that throughout life, God is training them for what awaits them. and chiseling them into the image of Christ. But we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being, it's a process, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory. 2 Corinthians 3:18. So in conclusion, holiness is possible for the Christian. We can be set apart for God's exclusive use by an act of our will. And I might add, girls, one thing we didn't mention, and I do want to get this across, is that we can make marriage an idol. Now, God instituted marriage, but I have seen many a girl, many a single woman, many a navigator woman, grieving in her heart, and I did this for years because I was not married. I was not willing to accept my single state as a gift from the Lord, and so I fought it. And you may have that empty little feeling down inside, and I want you to know something. I talked to a whole room full of married women last week, and they agreed with me that if Jesus Christ is not the center of the life of the married woman, she is just as dissatisfied as you are as a single woman. And our problem is we simply do not believe that. And as I've said on another tape, if you are an unhappy single woman, you will be an unhappy married woman. If you are a complaining single woman, you will be a complaining married woman. Just think of the married women you know who have everything this world has to offer, and they still are complaining. And we have made idols of them. We plead with God. We make it a focal point of our prayer life. We make it a focal point. And that's okay to pray. But don't let it be the object of your affection. Don't let marriage strip you from the joy of walking with Jesus Christ today. Because the scriptures teach very clearly that the single woman has the opportunity of living her life in utter devotion to Jesus Christ. We have the time and the energy to devote to the person of Jesus Christ in our temple. And we may miss years of deepening and joy. And many of us do. Because way out sort of in the misty, you know, if only I get married, when I get married, then life will really begin. No, it won't. Jesus Christ wants us to live life now to the fullest. And I've decided to be more forceful in speaking out on this issue because in the Navigators we have had an inordinate emphasis on the need for everybody to get married, and I believe that is unscriptural. And some of us need to get before God and lay the whole concept of marriage before Him. Lord, if you give it to me, I'll take it. If you do not give it to me, praise God, I will serve you till I am with you. And when you do that, girls, there is a blessed release. And I'm speaking from personal experience. I thank God whenever it comes up that I am single. Because it's His choice. Now, if He wants to change it, I haven't taken any pledges. But I would not honestly object to doing that today. I am content and I'm excited about walking with Jesus Christ. And I would not have told you that 2 or 3 years ago. Or maybe, maybe 2 or 3 years. Probably not 5 years ago. Out in the future, maybe if. Okay. So number one. God intends for us to be holy. I mean, we've already said that. And only He has the ability to make us holy, but I must be willing to have Him make me holy. He will not violate my will. So I need to step down off the throne from the center of my life and become a woman of one purpose, to know and to glorify Jesus Christ, and then worship Jesus Christ in His temple. So often we pray way up beyond the ceiling. You know, my prayers didn't get beyond the ceiling. They don't need to. God is within us. The Holy of Holies is within us. And you can sit in a crowded room, and I have done this, just quiet down, and I'm sure you have done it, and just worship the Lord. Talk to Him. And it doesn't matter what's going on around you. You can be quieted. You can be content. You can immediately have Him give you peace, if that's the need, or joy, whatever it is, because of the intimacy of the relationship. And then we, as we worship Jesus Christ in his temple, we will cause others to desire to worship him. Looking on, they will say, that woman has been with Jesus. Can you think of a higher compliment? It's even higher than that woman has been to the hairdresser, isn't it? But some of us can live on that kind of compliment for an awfully long time. Okay, let us pray, and then I want to give you an assignment. Heavenly Father, we worship you this evening in the innermost recesses of our hearts. We would ask you right now to cleanse each one of our temples and cleanse us collectively as the body of Jesus Christ. And cause us to acknowledge who belongs in the very center of our life. Let us worship you on your throne. Let us allow you to make our lives, our bodies, the place where you are delighted to dwell, where we will not be like the Israelites who are causing you to depart from our temple. We know you are with us for eternity, Lord, but we know we can grieve your spirit. And we pray that you will be comfortable in our lives, that you would search out the areas that are causing us to grieve your spirit. And Lord, as Navigator women, banded together by your Holy Spirit, we would pray that as a body, we would represent you well because we have consecrated and dedicated our bodies to you. And now, Lord, be with us throughout the remainder of this conference and cause us to daily make it a practice of worshiping you within. And we love you, Lord, tonight, and we want to tell you that. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, for a little assignment, number one. What idols in my temple provoke God to jealousy? Two. List the idols. Let us not work in generalities. And this is painful. Maybe it's self-pity. Maybe it's selfishness. Maybe it's sex. Maybe it's ambition. Whatever it is, list it. Three, make a choice. And this will often deal with fantasies, girls. I believe that fantasies, I think I can say this safely, have to deal with sin, because usually we fantasize about that which God has not given to us yet. And often fantasies can go on and cause us to lust or to do whatever we are fantasizing about. But we make a choice. That is all we are responsible to do. God is responsible to make us holy. But we make the choice of either offering what's on the altar or on the throne of our hearts to the Lord, or hanging on to it. And that is going to require that we change some of our thought patterns, because you have developed them over some 10, 20, maybe 30, 40 years, some of us, thought patterns that have entrenched in our thinking, so that when somebody hits the right button, we get on the same Ferris wheel and we go round and round, don't we? And what we have to learn is how to get off. And the only way you can get off is to will to change and to discover what the Word of God says about that. And then bring your thinking, Philippians 4:8, on that which is good and acceptable and so forth. And then any confession that is necessary to clean up your temple. And then I believe that we need to make a commitment to be holy women. Not collectively only, but individually. And then I'd like to hand out to all of you, this is a paper, all of you are familiar with Amy Carmichael. This is a paper that is not in publication, but someone gave it to me, and I can't even remember who. But it was written by a doctor that was on her staff in India. And the topic of it is concerning the criticism of others. And if there was anything that I would pray for the Navigators, is that we could have the tone that was set by Amy Carmichael and her staff in this area of criticism. So read it and weep, and then confess your sin and ask God to help you. And perhaps we can influence our whole organization we can, women do influence, you know. If you want extra copies, I do have some, but we're just going to offer you one at a time right now. I don't know that that's going to be enough. You can turn that on.